This is Manifestations, Future Manifestations of Christ, number 18. We have finished in Matthew, and we will probably revisit it at times. I didn't intend this to this set of lessons to go on this long, but we still have a couple more words to look at. But now that we've finished Matthew 24, and we barely scratched the surface, we are presently dealing with, the subtitle here is the parousia. And it occurs only four times in the gospel. The word parousia, of course, is the coming, or perhaps better stated, the arrival of the Lord. And so it occurs 24 times in the scriptures. In the Gospels, only in Matthew, and only in Matthew 24. So we've covered four of those. And you might look at this study as, well, this, here we go again, lots of doctrine. But now I think as we look through the remaining chapters that these verses, or the main remaining verses that they appear, particular to those that Paul wrote to and those that the other apostles wrote to, that it's more than just about his appearing, it's about remaining faithful and being steadfast to the end. And that was the picture I think we got in Matthew 24. The Lord definitely said that those who endure to the end would be saved. So that principle we will see in Paul's and Peter's and James' writings also. So that's what we're going to do, to cover that this morning. But just a reminder, in Matthew, so let's think about this. Only time it's used in the gospel is when the disciples asked the question about the sign of thy coming. That was a question mark. And then he answers that with, he compares the coming of, he didn't say my coming, he said the coming of the Son of Man. And he compares it to lightning and, you know, the fact that it would happen rapidly in the twinkling of an eye, so to speak. And so that was in verse 27. And then in 37 and 39, he compares it to the days of Noah. And once again, he uses the title, the Son of Man. So what does that have to do with anything? Why did he say the Son of Man? Why didn't he put his name there? Well, I think he wants everybody to understand the scriptures, just merely his words, but the fact that the scriptures spoke about him, and the scriptures spoke about Christ as the Son of Man, it spoke about him as the Son of God, it spoke about him as a servant, and it spoke about him as a king and a priest. I mean, we can go on with several ideas of what the scriptures speak of, but in particular, the Son of Man was the problem that the nation of Israel had. Actually, they had two problems. One was that title, the Son of Man, and then especially the title, the Son of God. But the Son of Man indicates that God was manifest in the flesh. And this is the human aspect of that one. And they were going to have to believe that here was a guy standing in front of them, and he's claiming he's going to come back with great power someday. And they were going to have to believe that. And so when we get into the book of Acts, there is a lot of problem with that issue. And I'll have you turn over to Acts 28. I think this is important for our understanding. Acts 28, we have two passages of scripture in Acts 28 that speaks of the Apostle Paul and whom he was addressing, and the title that is used of Christ in these two addresses. So in Romans, a little trouble getting there. 28, let's begin reading in verse, Acts 28, okay. I wonder if I can't find it. Okay, Acts 28, and I think we want to look at a couple of verses ahead of this passage. And let's start in verse 20. Paul arrives in Rome. And he says, for this cause, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak to you. So he's got these elders of Rome who know very little about what he's teaching and what's going on. And we'll see that in the passage. And And he wants to talk to them. So he sets a time that they would sit down and meet together. He says, because that for the hope of Israel, note that, it's the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. It's not merely the fact that the hope of Israel is Christ, but the hope of Israel is a term, is a phrase that engulfs a lot. And it's more than just the mere fact that he was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, I mean, there are those who will take this passage of Scripture and downplay the fact that he speaks about the hope of Israel in the sense that it's the actual hope. Of course, Christ was the hope, but the hope has to do with a calling. It has to do with a destination, a place, and so on and so forth. So he says, and they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him and to his lodging. So here's another day. This is after their initial meeting. To whom he expounded and testified. What did he testify here? He's speaking directly to Jews, no Gentiles. He expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them. In what manner is he speaking the kingdom of God? Concerning Jesus, the man Jesus. Here was the issue with the nation of Israel. This human being by the name of Jesus, that's not going to fly with us. He says, so this is his message was concerning Jesus to these Gentiles, these Jews, not Gentiles, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. So that whole day they spoke about the Old Testament scriptures. And now that was the issue with this group of people. And we know that of course they, most of them disagreed and they walked away, they departed, and then the Lord, Paul pronounced judgment upon them from, the book of Isaiah, at least by using this the third time in scriptures. It could have been stated probably hundreds of times, but in scripture, the Holy Spirit calls to our attention the third time it's used. This is the final usage of it with the nation of Israel. So then in verse 28, we know that, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear him. And when he had said these words, the Jews depart. And that's the word that's also used for divorce. And had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, still preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So now, during this 2-year period in his own hired house, preaching the kingdom, his emphasis is to Gentiles. Because he's preaching the Lord Jesus Christ and believing Jews. So here is the difference between those he spoke to earlier in Acts 8 and to these people. So during this period of time, there is a focus on that. So why do I even bring this up? Sorry for getting off sidetrack, but he uses the word Son of Man with Israel in Matthew 24, when he speaks of the paralysis, that was an issue with the Jews. They had the law, they had all the prophets, and that book spoke about this man that would come someday. And there are scriptures that definitely speak about that side of the Lord Christ. Who were there at Rome, and anyone who came and went. And by the way, there were several Jews Gentiles along Paul's pathway during the Acts period that came from Rome, and Priscilla and Aquila in particular and so forth. So, these are those who knew the Lord, and this is what he preaches to them. And so they easily grasp that this is speaking about not the man Jesus, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus anointed one. So, I think that's important because that separates the book of Matthew 24 from the rest of what's going to happen during the Acts period. So the remaining scriptures that occur, so there's 28 times, four of them are in Matthew. The remaining ones we're going to see is, and we're going to go through most of these, maybe all of them, I don't know. First and Second Corinthians, it occurs five times, the parousia. Philippians has it twice. And let me say this, of the five times in Corinthians, I think four of them speak of men. In Philippians, or what did I say, in Corinthians, yes. In Philippians, those two times it occurs, it speaks of human beings also. Paul speaks of himself. So, it's going to speak about certain people coming or arriving from a trip. So basically, it's not referring to the coming of the Lord. And that's really our subject here, is the coming of the Lord, the manifestation of the Lord. But we'll look at those just briefly because it helps us understand what that word means. In 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it occurs seven times. So that's going to be worthy of our attention to look into a little bit more. James, two times. 2nd Peter, three times. And 1st John, one time. So we're talking about the parousia and the number of times it's actually used. The fact that it's used in 2 Thessalonians, we're going to have a little trouble there because today we live in a time that the word rapture, which is non-scriptural, of course, is used, and it primarily is used out of the book of Thessalonians, and it is a parousia. And there, as a result of this, just briefly, I'll mention this, that 1 Thessalonians is being taught that there is a group of believers who are the church, which is his body, that are going to be raised from the dead and meet him in the sky, meet the Lord in the sky, and that's the parousia there. And then in 2 Thessalonians, that's another group of people. Even though that's a parousia, there's another group of people, and that has to do with the nation of Israel. And so this church, which is his body, this is being taught, is a secret group of believers who are going to be caught up with him prior to the one in 2 Thessalonians. So we're going to go through that in a lot more detail. That idea also is perpetuated by the fact that in 1 Corinthians 15, which we're going to look at today, there is a mystery that has to do with the coming of the Lord, and it has to do with the fact that there are those, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We'll look at that in just a moment. And it refers to that particular event. So therefore, they say this is a secret. And so we need to look into that and understand what's going on there. So let me point out this too, that where the word is not used, it's not used in Galatians, it's not used in Romans, and it's not used in Hebrews. Well, just for one, if you ever have listened to any of Welch's tapes concerning this subject, many times he has spoken on this, the fact that you will find in the book of Galatians, only in the book of Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews, where he quotes from the Old Testament scripture of Habakkuk, that the just shall live by faith. And in each of those three books, he looks at that verse out of the Old Testament, he quotes that verse out of the Old Testament, and he looks at them from a different angle. One has to do with the just, one of them has to do with they will have life, or the fact that they live, and the other one is the word. So each one of those books approach that one single verse in that manner. So that doesn't help us much, but the fact that the parousia is not mentioned there, that those do occur. Now, Galatians and Hebrews, which probably were written about the same time, and as it has been suggested several times, it's a cover letter to the book of Galatians, and Paul didn't put his name on it. For a good reason, number one, because he was hated amongst the Hebrews because of what he was doing, preaching to Gentiles. And that book is totally specifically written to Hebrews and Jews. And so, do not have the parousia mentioned, but they do have what? A New Jerusalem? A heavenly city? They're on the same line in that respect. So, Paul's approach to those people are in a different manner. So we should probably take a look at that and understand what that means. And the book of Romans, I will mention, in Romans chapter 16, does speak of the parousia, but he doesn't use the word parousia. Is it 16, or is it... I'm looking for the verse that I wrote down in the wrong place, apparently, that where he makes the statement that they will bruise Satan under his heel. And 20 in 16? 16:20, thank you. Okay. He says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Under your feet, I said under his heel. It's under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What does that mean? Well, of course, this would take us back to Genesis 3:15 to look at something that was going to happen to the seed line of Satan. But at his coming, Satan will be bruised. And he says, you. So these believers were right in line. Think about this. At Romans 16, these believing Jews and Gentiles were in line to be part of God's purpose for Israel in that day. So keep that in mind, because there's going to be a lot of argument against the fact that the book of Romans is written about a future time, but it's a secret that's being revealed to Gentiles and so forth. So all these things play into some very important scriptures. Now, while we're here in Romans, let's remember too, if you go back to 15, we're at the end of the book of Romans. This is very important. I'm going to start in verse 3 of 15. We'll read through 12. Who's he writing to? For even Christ, or what's the whole issue during the book of Acts? This is pretty much a summation, because this is the last book that's written, and I believe it's written 3 to 5 years prior to Paul stepping foot in Rome. And we can do that sometime. We need to go through that, because we might look at the timing and dates of books and say, why is that important? It changes everything on almost every subject you look at. How you interpret when a book was written can change everything. And if a truth wasn't revealed at that time, then you can't use that truth at that time. And so we need to do the same thing with the book of Thessalonians, because Thessalonians usually is thought of as the first book written, but it was written after Galatians, probably after Hebrews. And Thessalonians, if you remember, Paul came into Thessalonica, and he was thrown out, and he didn't get to finish his ministry there. And so that's what this letter, the two letters that he writes to them. First one, he reminds them of what they had learned from his teaching, and then the second one is a correction, because somebody's writing a letter and signing his name to it and telling lies. So anyway, let's read this. Verse 3, 15, chapter 15. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. I might make a comment about the word scriptures. And this is Barney's comment. Every place you look at the word scriptures, it refers to the Old Testament scriptures. You might challenge that in Romans chapter 16. It's the prophetic writings there, which no doubt are those writings of the prophets who wrote the scriptures. I say no doubt, and you may not agree with that. But you'll find the same phrase over in Peter, and Peter speaks about the prophetic writings, and they are definitely the Old Testament scriptures. And I think it's borne out in just the next few verses as we see that. So my point is this. These people were not carrying around Bibles in their day. And anybody that had anything, it would have to do with Old Testament scriptures. This was early in the ministry, in that respect. It's early in their ministries that Paul is going to different places throughout the world, and he's speaking to them, and they don't have a list of all of Paul's writings and so forth. They don't have that whatever. So there are people writing things down, I'm sure, and keeping track of it. And that bears to the fact that there are some manuscripts and whatever, or pieces of manuscript found, that's been found over the last 100 years or so, that address some things of Paul, but they kind of disagree. So you can see somebody else wrote these things down. And furthermore, it wasn't really until the second or third centuries that they started putting these writings together, the so-called church fathers, maybe even in the first century. And there was at some point in time there, they had accumulated Paul's writings and they copied him over again. And you could get a series, it would be bound up in a way similar to a scroll. You could get a series of those, of Paul's writings, and as the title of that booklet, if you'd call it a booklet, it was called The Apostle. And that meant that these are the writings of the Apostle Paul. So that then a few centuries later after these things were written. So remember, these people weren't running around with all of Paul's knowledge and all of the things that he had written and so forth. Everything was passed on by word and by those fellow workers of Paul who we don't give enough credit to, how they went in and established churches and so forth in those days. So let's read on a little bit further here. Back to verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort through the scriptures might have hope. That's through patience. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. What do you mean like-minded one toward another? What's the problem here? Well, the problem is this. There's Jews here and there's Gentiles in this group of believers. And that creates a problem. And that is all taken care of in the book of Ephesians. Verse 6. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So I was taught and believed wholeheartedly for several years that every Gentile in the book of Romans, in the book of Thessalonians and so forth, were members of the church, which is his body, and everything concerning Gentiles was a complete secret, never written about before. It was had never been manifested in the scriptures. Well, let's see what Paul has to say about that. Four times here, four different scriptures he quotes. He says, "Okay, so he says, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, or the truth of God." To confirm the promises made unto the Father. So this is what Paul represents to these people, the last letter that he writes in Acts, that Jesus Christ was a minister to the circumcision and doesn't say anything about the Jews there. But what does he do next? And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Well, that doesn't sound like anything that's hidden in the scriptures or hidden from the scriptures or kept secret in the scriptures. That's written right out of the Old Testament. Verse 10. And again he says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. Same thing. Right out of the Old Testament scriptures. He's not making this up. It was not part of his apostleship that something was new here. And again, Psalms 117, praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, verse 12, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. So, you gotta look at that and say, surely, Paul is speaking from Old Testament prophecy concerning Gentiles. And you might say, well, wait a minute, this is Paul. What about the Gospels? The Gospels didn't say that. But I turn back to Luke chapter 2, and this is what I read. And these are the words. So Luke wrote at a later time. You're going to say, well, this doesn't really mean anything. But he's going to write something that occurred on the day of the birth, or the week of the birth of the Lord. And this occurs in chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. And he speaks about this one who was in the temple there, his name was Simeon, back in verse 25. And he was a just and devout man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel when the Holy Ghost was upon him. And now in verse 28, he takes up the child Jesus was brought to him in verse 27. And then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. So here's a prophet. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, that's Jehovah, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. He speaks of the Gentiles before he speaks of the people Israel. Of course, this has a lot to do with Paul, the fact that Luke is writing this, and Luke has more references to Gentiles than any of the others, I believe. But here's a fact. This used to bother me a lot because I was convinced and told that this was top secret stuff. And I would read this verse and how do you justify the fact that the very purpose of him was, of Christ was prophesied concerning the Gentiles. Not the church, which is his body, but concerning the Gentile. And so, all of these things are summed up in Romans concerning the Gentiles and their hope and the fact that they are part of Israel's hope. So, that, with that basis of what we're talking about here, we need to approach all of the letters that Paul wrote during the Acts period and the other writers with that in mind. And we will see, particularly when we get to the book of Ephesians, that it was such a dramatic problem that the Jews had to accept Gentiles into this picture, and they didn't understand it, that God had to make a new creation. In Ephesians 3, all of these things go by the wayside. And there's a new creation, and that new creation puts Jew and Gentile on an equal basis, which was not the case of what we read here in Romans. Well, anyway, that is some thoughts that I think are necessary to preface the things that we're going to look at. So what we're going to do now is go to 1 Corinthians 15, and I think we'll just do this and we'll stop. There's more things we want to cover, but this is the first place that the word parousia is used in Paul's writings that we're going to find, at least in the order of the books that have been given us. Actually, Thessalonians was before this, written before this, but this was the subject matter in 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to start right in the first verse, and we're going to read quite a few verses here and make some comments, and then we will, I'll stop. I'm not going to try to do this. Next week, what I'll do is go through the others a little bit more quickly, like James and Peter and John, and we'll hold off on Thessalonians, and just get the gist of what the fact that the word parousia is being used here. This is speaking about a future event that we've read about in Matthew, and now the question is, can we throw all that out the window and say now there's a new parousia that was kept secret, and we'll look at that quickly here. So, moreover, brethren, verse 1 of chapter 15, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Now the reason I'm going back here and reading all these is because the subject matter here is resurrection. And so when we see the fact that it speaks of the parousia or the coming of the Lord in verse 23, we're going to see that the whole context here has to do with resurrection. So resurrection is an important aspect of the parousia, especially the fact that Christ is the one who died and resurrected, and he's the first fruits and so forth. That is the whole gist and stepping stone or foundation of this parousia. So more brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So Paul puts in a little contingency here. You have to believe this. And maybe you didn't. Maybe you believed this in vain, and you didn't believe it at all. The thing, and what is it? What's the subject? The resurrection of Christ. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. and that he was bruised, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It's not a secret, we know that. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I love these two verses here because Paul sets everything straight here. If you go to the next book in 2 Corinthians, you will note several chapters deal with the fact of the term boasting, about Paul not boasting, but he had to boast in Christ. And he speaks about how little he was and how great God was. And this is all by his grace and his mercy. Now, many of you get an email from Gary, and he had a very beautiful email this week that he spoke about how he honored the Lord in the very respect that Paul did here. And really, if you stop and think about it, the truth of this, of how little we are, we bring nothing to the table here. Everything is by the grace of God and his mercy, that we deserve absolutely nothing he's given us. And we need to stop and remember that. And that's what the Apostle Paul did in these writings. Therefore, I mean, think about it. He saw the resurrected Lord. Who can say that? Therefore, whether it were I or they, so preach we, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead, or of dead? But if there be no resurrection out of dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So the whole idea of resurrection here is interesting in this respect, that Paul has to go into so much detail with this group of believers and this subject, to think that anybody in this world can actually consider the Lord Jesus Christ without this fact. I believe there are churches that literally preach that this is something that's not real. And I've heard people make statements to that effect, and it's like, how can you not believe, how can you believe anything in this book if you don't believe this? For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, ye are yet in your sins, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Notice I'm not talking about the fact that there are those who are asleep in Christ. I'm avoiding that issue until we get to Thessalonians. We will deal with that. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen out from dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as all in Adam die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So one of the important subjects of this chapter deals with Adam. It goes back to Adam. It has to do with who Adam was and a whole lot. We'll look at that in a moment. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, they that are Christ, and his parousia. So now he brings in this fact of the parousia, and it is 100% associated with resurrection. So the most of us that doesn't That's not an issue. We all believe how important this particular subject is. But notice that Paul, it has to use as part of his argument concerning those who didn't believe in resurrection, part of his argument is, hey, Christ is going to return again. He speaks about his coming. Every man in his order, Christ the first fruits, after that, they enter Christ at his parousia. So that gives us a little bit of order of what was understood at that time, in that day, during the Acts period of things that were going to happen. Then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I think I'll stop right there. There's a lot more we can read here, but we're not really taking a lot of time to look at every, drink in every verse. Let's jump over to the page, or jump down to verse 40. He says there, actually before that, he speaks about, the issue comes up about what body are the dead, how are the dead raised up, and what body do they come? And so he goes into several comparisons here. He says, verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are celestial, there are heavenly bodies, and bodies, the earth, and earthly bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. He's using these comparisons to address the resurrection of the dead. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. I mean, you see the comparison here about this old body versus the new body. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a soul. Wait a minute, it's made a living soul. So the first man, Adam, was created a living soul. Where's the life? Where is the life at? Go back to Genesis chapter 1, or chapter 2, and notice these things concerning how Adam was created. This is very important, and probably one of the most misunderstood in Christianity. We wouldn't have the problems we have, I believe, in Corinthians if we fully understood this. So if we look at verse 7, we read, and the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils, what? The breath of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of what? The tree of life, also in the midst of the garden. Why did he need a tree of life? Here was God. He created him, and it looks to me, it sounds to me like he was immortal. At least that's what I'm taught. But he needed a tree of life. Let's go turn the page and read this verse. And the Lord took the man, verse 15, and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. He didn't say anything about the tree of life there. It was just one tree that he should not eat of. For in the day that thou eatest it thereof, dying thou shalt die. This man was created dying. He was not immortal. He had life, and he had a need for the tree of life. So that is important when we look at the book of first, when we look at 1 Corinthians. This man, Adam, was not immortal. He was made a living soul. And let's just read a few more verses here and then I'm going to stop. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, verse 46, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I show. Is that word right? It's a word show. Is Paul showing something here? If you ever listen to any Mr. Welch's tapes, in a couple of them, he'll point out the fact that this word is used numerous times. As a matter of fact, it is used 1,349 times. And this is the only place in the 1,349 times that it's translated show. The word simply means I say. So I thought, well, I'm not going to look at every single one of these and make sure it's true, but if you have a Englishman's Greek concordance and you look up this word, it's Lego. That's where we get our plastic toys from. This is the word, and it means literally to tell or to speak. It's translated 99% of the time say, and then he throws in tell and speak. But this time, for some reason, he says show. So the question is this a question or is this a statement? He says, behold, I say, he either says, I say to you a mystery, or he's saying, behold, am I saying this is a mystery? Shouldn't you already know this? What? Know what? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Is that a secret? This is important because we've got to look at this same thing in Thessalonians. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, we won't do it this week, but next week we're going to, well, maybe it'll be in 2 weeks. I'm not sure how we'll do this. But here's the issue, that we're questioning whether or not this is a secret. Because if this is a secret, then, and it's been kept secret from all the ages, then I guess all the truth in Ephesians and Colossians can come back here. But I don't believe it's a mystery. I believe I can read about this very moment in the Old Testament scriptures. And it speaks about an angel by the name of Michael and what's going to happen. And there's others that speak about this, other scriptures speak about this last trump and trumpet sound. This is something that is definitely associated with the nation of Israel. Now, it kind of bothers me. I'm not going to name names or whatever, but I was just looking at some books, and these are associated with what I used to believe and how these passages are handled. And it's interesting, and I think we can say this about all of us, just to be honest here, that when you come across a scripture that doesn't comply or doesn't agree with your teaching, you have to do something with it. So you have to make up something. You have to come up with something. And I think if you read some of the books that I'm referring to, you will see some of these statements are like, wow, you had to do something there. I don't agree with you, but I can see where you're going with this, and it's totally off base. But anyway, we're going to come back to this a little bit later. I'm running out of time here. I'm going to stop. This is what's ahead of us. I hope I don't take that much time going through and finishing up this series on parousia, but we'll try to shorten it. And let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. One thing we know for sure is that we have this hope of resurrection and how that changes things and the way we think and the way we should be living our lives. And we thank you for this great wisdom concerning your Son and for what it means and the fact that you've even revealed these things to us. Thank you for each one here, and as always, for the love of Christ that we all share. In the name of our Lord Christ Jesus, amen.